take a look at a text and then talk about what that passage of Scripture says. And then think, how does it apply to our lives? Rather than just start with, hey, here's some things I want to say to these people today. Now let's see if I can find a text that maybe fits in with them. So we're going to start in Mark's Gospel today, the 8th chapter, verses 27 through 38. That's going to be the text in which I'm going to share some things with you. Mark 8, 27 through 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This passage I just read is at the very center of Mark's gospel. It's the peak moment. From chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus has been on the move, ministering throughout Galilee, more the northern part of Israel. He's been teaching, healing, and deliver. Right at this point, Jesus is at his farthest distance away from Jerusalem, some 80 miles north. From at this point on, Jesus is going to be walking and moving southward toward Jerusalem in his crucifixion. Desiring to go apart from the crowd, Jesus and his disciples withdraw to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is located 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, near the source of the Jordan River. This place was charged with spirituality. It was under the shadow of Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in Israel, about 9,100 feet. The Book of Enoch is a book written by a Jew in the 2nd century B.C., not in the canon of Scripture, but just a religious writing in that time period. The writer of the Book of Enoch said that Satan and fallen angels called watchers fell to the earth. When they landed on the earth, they landed on Mount Hermon. So right at this spot. There were 14 temples to Baal at this location. This was the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the god of nature. And there's still a city called Panias or Danius there today. Herod the Great erected a temple for the worship of Caesar and his son Philip at this location. And thus the town is called Caesarea Philippi for that reason. So it's amazing to me, and in this most pagan place in probably all of Israel, that Peter looked at a Galilean carpenter and proclaimed him the Son of God. So in the place where the lure of false gods was the greatest, the true God was seen. Jesus then turned to his disciples and asked them the first of two very important question is, who do people say I am? The Pharisees and the scribes asked, who is this who forgives sins? King Herod asked, who is this of whom I hear such things? Pilate asked, who are you? The king of the Jews? The Sanhedrin, the chief priest, asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So the answer to that question is so important this morning. The who is crucial. This was a key moment in Jesus' life. The storm clouds of opposition have been forming. Has anyone recognized who he is, or have all failed to recognize him? Now, I can picture the disciples thinking to themselves, I'm sure he's heard the rumors. Some say he eats with sinners. He lets prostitutes wash his feet and kiss them. Of course, the religious leaders say he's unclean because he doesn't keep the tradition of the elders. Others say he has a demon. Even his own family thinks he's crazy. So maybe they were thinking some of those thoughts, but they didn't express that. Their answers here are very respectful. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah or one of the prophets. Good answers. Respectable. Honoring. But yet they fail to perceive that Jesus is unique. He's not just a prophet. A greater than Solomon and Moses is here. Napoleon said, I know men, and he is more than a man. So after listening to what others were saying about him, he turned to the disciples and asked this question. What about you? Who do you say I am? And that is the most important question you will ever be asked. People have answered it in countless ways over the centuries. In fact, most of the heresies of the early church were an answer to that question. The Apostles' Creed, which I prayed at the beginning of the service. The councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon in the 4th century were the church's response to that question. Who is Jesus? Here are some other responses over the years. Jesus is a sentimental idealist, a fanatic, a psychopath, the greatest salesman who ever lived, cosmic consciousness, a perfected human being, a liberator, a sacrament of encounter, a new being, the man for others, the crucified God, a possibility thinker, superstar, and the curator of a theme park. Tony Campola tells a story in one of his books. He's on a plane right back to Philadelphia, and the guy beside him asks, what do you do? And Tony says, I'm a professor at a Christian college and an evangelist. And he said, oh, that's interesting. Do you want to hear what I believe? So he said, I can hardly wait. He says, I believe going to heaven is like going to Philadelphia. There are many ways to get there. You can get there by boat, or by plane, or by car, or by train. No matter what transportation you take, you wind up in Philly. Profound, said Tony, and went to sleep. But then the plane flew into a storm and in severe turbulence. The plane was rocking. Everybody was frightened. And Tony turned to the guy beside him and said, I'm glad the pilot doesn't think like you think. Right now, the control tower is in communication with the pilot, and they are giving the pilot the exact coordinates in which to land this plane. The scripture says, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. So as Jesus a mannequin, we can dress up any way we wish. Is he a lump of clay that we can mold into our own image? Is he an empty canvas that we can paint on however we want to? Who is Jesus to you? And the to you is so crucial. You can't go by what other people say. Your grandma, your parents, your spouse, the preacher. You must decide personally. Who is Jesus to you? Well, Peter responds well. He says, you are the Christ. Oh, not everyone has failed to recognize Jesus. From that first day of fishing, when Peter met Jesus, to that fishless night and miraculous catch, to when Jesus called the stormy sea, and Peter began to recognize, this is no mere man. Peter had a growing awareness of who Jesus was. I love this scene in the movie, Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew and Peter are talking, and Matthew says this to Peter, you will never live at home again. Nothing will ever be the same again, and we are the first to realize it. What did Peter mean when he said, you are the Christ? Literally, it means the anointed one. The way we might answer that today is, you're it. You're the one. You're the answer. You're the Messiah of God. The Jews were God's chosen people. He gave them the land that they are in today. It was a special place above any other place in the world. And the people of Israel regarded their greatest days in their history as when David was on the throne, because their territory, their land mass, was the largest. And they dreamed of a day when a son of David would again rule from Jerusalem and expand the kingdom of Israel to the whole world. But after David and Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel was divided. It was the northern kingdom called Israel. But Israel suffered a defeat in battle to the Assyrians, who took the survivors away to Assyria, where they just assimilated into Assyrian culture and did not return back to the land. The southern kingdom, which existed for another 150 years from that destruction of the northern kingdom, was called Judah. And they were constantly subjected to foreign powers. First Babylon, then the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks. Now the Romans were ruling over the land of Israel. And the people longed for liberation. They wanted to be free. They yearned for a day. And in fact, people wrote about it. When God himself would intervene by sending a superhuman deliverer, the Messiah, to rescue them, he would decimate all their enemies and make Jerusalem the capital of the world. So it was a very nationalistic and political view that they had. And Jesus had to correct their enemies. Which was on display when Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday through all the hosannas and the cheers. Could this be the liberator, the one who's going to defeat Rome? Could he be the Messiah? They cheered and extolled him. And how quickly they turned when they realized he's not the Messiah we want. He's not the Messiah we accepted. And they turned and shouted, crucify him! Crucify him! Jesus said here to his disciples in the crowd that the Messiah would suffer. He would be rejected by the religious leaders. He would be killed. And he would rise from the dead. But Peter could not comprehend that. A crucified Messiah? That's like saying warm ice. How could God allow this son, the Messiah, to die? So Peter rebuked Jesus for his defeatist scenario. It doesn't fit Peter's script. How quickly our tongues go from speaking the truth to lies. Jesus now in turn rebukes Peter. And I think in that moment Jesus remembered his temptation in the wilderness. How Satan came to him and tried to lure him and tempt him to be a different kind of Messiah. So then he says, get behind me, Satan. And he says that to Peter because he hears Satan's voice in Peter's words. Get behind me, Satan. Peter was trying. try to substitute a human agenda, a religious success story, a way of prospering, a way of winning, a way of happiness, instead of God's agenda. They wanted a political Messiah, not a spiritual one. They wanted to be separated from him. So Jesus again says something to his disciples in the crowd that's very significant. The cross is the way of his Messiahship and our discipleship. The cross isn't a piece of jewelry we wear which identifies us as Christians. The cross is an implement of death. It is the death of ourselves. It's certainly the death of his physical body. Jesus is telling them straight out, clear and plainly, the fun's over. No more popularity contests. If I suffer, you'll suffer. If I have a cross, so will you. And those words go against the grain of human desires. We want to follow a winner, not a loser. We want our desires satisfied, not deny ourselves. We want to dispense with our crosses, not take them up. The cross isn't, I guess I won't have any candy for Lent. The cross means no self-determination. Do you want to be a follower of Jesus? That means reversing human inclinations, which is a far cry from the health and wealth and the name and claim of prosperity gospel of the West. Our desire is to preserve our lives, not lose them. Probably the most preserved thing in all the world would be Egyptian mummies. So if you want to be a spiritual mummy, then save your life. And if you don't, give up your life for others. God gave us this life to spend it for others, not for ourselves. If your or my sole aim in life is a pleasant, easy, comfortable life, Jesus says you'll lose it. But if you forget about yourself, and you forget your life, and live for others, then you gain true life. It's truly a paradox. If you choose today to follow Jesus Christ, he will disturb your life. He says, I come to bring not peace, but a sword. I come to cast fire on the earth. He disturbs our sinfulness. He challenges our prejudices. He reorders our priorities. And he redirects our values to fit in line with his. And I think, why do the Christians in the Middle East right now suffer and die so willingly, and they don't renounce Christ, which if they would just do that, they could live? And the simple answer is, they love Jesus more than their own life. If you say, Jesus is the Christ, I would tell you today, you're in real danger. Danger of a cross. Danger that your life will be upset. That you will feel the burden of other people's sin and lostness, that you will have to engage in spiritual warfare against an all too real enemy. Who do you say he is? What's your answer today? He demands an answer from you. You can't remain neutral. How people want to remain neutral. They think they can. They have nothing against Jesus. He's a good man. He was a good moral teacher. But they just don't want to surrender their lives to his lordship. And that's what discipleship is. So once you answer that question, and settle in your mind who Jesus is, that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the doorway to God, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the bright and morning star, the Lord of life, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Once you settle that as who Jesus is, then you must follow him as his disciple. So really it boils down to, we're either going to reject him or or fall down on our face and worship Him and follow Him. But we can't ignore Him. It's not a possibility. He hasn't given us that option. So as we close this morning, I want to give you that opportunity. It's always open up front. If you need to make that first-time commitment to Jesus Christ, or you need to renew your commitment to follow Him as a disciple, while the praise team is playing, I invite you just to come down and kneel and commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning we would say, like Peter, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're our Savior. I'm glad that we would say that. But let us fully understand what that entails, taking up our cross and following you. Lord, steal our resolve once again to understand the gospel and what is being asked of us and what we are committing to, what we're signing up for. In these days and years ahead, even in our own country, we don't know what can happen, where our confession of faith can be sorely tested. Oh God, may we be strong in that day, strong in you, and live for you.